Thank you, Michelle. If we haven't met already, my name's Isles. I'm the Associate Vicar here. And it's a meaty passage this morning, isn't it? Some big themes there. So it would be a very good idea for us to pray before we turn to this together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word is living and active, and that by your Spirit you speak to us. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds this morning to hear what you want to say to us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've already said, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that this is part three in a short four-part series looking at prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit through the lens of Romans chapter 8. And 2 weeks ago, Dan opened the series and we looked at a bit of theology that underpins this theme. We thought about not living according to the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. And then last week, Matt unpacked some of the implications of that for us, and particularly thinking about what it means that the Holy Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, to come to God as Daddy. And what that means for the way that we pray, knowing that we're adopted children of God. And all of that is a massive encouragement to us, isn't it, as we pray. But this week, that theme of prayer continues, but we're delving in deep this morning to this idea, as the heading in the NIV says, of suffering and glory. Those are big topics, suffering and glory. And in the midst of that, the question that this passage poses for us towards the end is, what do we do when we don't know how to pray? It's a big question. And I think it's worth flagging at the start that this might touch on some sensitive places in our lives. And that's okay. God never opens things up in us to unsettle us. He opens things up because he wants to bring us comfort and he wants to strengthen us and encourage us. So it's my real prayer that that will be true this morning. And in fact, we haven't prayed yet. So did I pray already? I did pray. I'm losing the plot. We did pray, but it is my prayer this morning that even as we touch on some real and sensitive things, that God would minister to us. So that question, what happens when we don't know how to pray? I can remember being confronted with the full force of that question when our son Joel was born. Joel is five, having fun out the back there somewhere. But when he was born, he was poorly. So he was whisked off to the neonatal unit with an infection. And off he went, and that was scary, although I wasn't in too much of a panic to start with, because I thought, well, we have antibiotics. I'm sure an infection is something that can be dealt with. Let's try not to panic. So off he went. But over the next few days, the doctors became increasingly concerned about him. And you pick up on their worrying and their checking in. You think, clearly everything here is not okay. And on day three, they said to us, we think he has bacterial meningitis. And of course, I did that thing you should never do. I Googled, what does it mean if a newborn baby has bacterial meningitis? And it's quite scary reading. So they took him off for a lumbar puncture. And then they took him off to do an ultrasound on his brain. And I can remember asking the doctor, you know, what does this mean? Is he going to be okay? Is this going to have major implications? And the doctor saying to me, I don't know, can't really tell you anything at the moment. And that was scary. And I can remember feeling I really should be praying right now, feeling like I've never needed to pray more, but also feeling I don't know what to say. I feel so overwhelmed right now. I can say, dear God, help, and that is about the extent of what I felt able to articulate. And I felt really inadequate in that moment. I can remember standing there thinking, I am an ordained minister, for goodness sake. Everything I've ever told anyone else about the importance of prayer and how God can strengthen us when we come to him in prayer, all of that stuff that I've spent my life telling other people, I feel like that's boiled down to this moment, and I'm now in that place and I need to pray. And I felt paralyzed. I didn't know how to pray or what to pray. And I felt hugely inadequate. And it's my guess that many of us here will have hit something akin to that moment at some point in our lives, whether it's being in a place of feeling overwhelmed by grief or sadness or fear, wanting to reach out to God, but feeling like I don't know how to articulate the place that I'm in right now. Or maybe you've been in a place not so much of crisis, but of wrestling with unanswered prayer. Maybe you've prayed for a loved one who's sick for a long time, or a situation at work, or a relationship that has broken down, and you feel like you've prayed and prayed and don't seem to be seeing answers to those prayers. We can get to a place then of saying, how do I keep going with this? How do I keep praying in the face of disappointment? And that's hard. And that our starting place this morning is to acknowledge that sometimes we run out of words in prayer, and that's hard. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe God can do amazing things. I've seen God transform people and situations, and I believe that he does that. But we don't always see the breakthroughs that we long for. And many of us will have experienced that kind of struggle at some point where we want to pray, but we don't know how to pray. And it may, like me, have left you feeling somewhat inadequate. Well, where is God in those moments, and what does he say to us? Our passage this morning is all about holding suffering and hope together in tension. And that's how Paul opens the paragraph for us in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So straight away, Paul is naming two realities. Number one, our reality that as Christians, we have an amazing hope, the future glory that will be revealed in us and to us. Hallelujah for that hope. Paul names that hope as a wonderful reality. But he also names the reality that in the present, we are not exempt as Christians from suffering. Life can be really tough. Yes, Jesus has won the ultimate victory over sin and death through the cross. But right now, those things still impact our lives, and that can hurt. And our suffering doesn't compare to the future glory that awaits us, but that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. There's two different things. It doesn't compare, but that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Paul names both things as realities and says we hold these things in tension. It's what we sometimes call the now and the not yet of the Christian life. The kingdom of God is here, but not in its fullness. And we have to hold those two realities together, all that we long for and look forward to, with the reality of life being hard sometimes. So in the verses that follow, Paul takes us on a whistle-stop tour of firstly, what it means for us in terms of some big picture theology, and then what it means for us close up and practically. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever played with Google Earth. Our five-year-old is big into Google Earth at the moment. And it's fascinating, really. One minute you could be looking at a crystal clear image of your back garden, you know, and you think, oh yeah, that, I can practically see the flowers. And then you can zoom out in a matter of clicks, can't you? And your back garden becomes a speck in the middle of London, or the edge of London. And then kind of, oh, there's the UK, there's Europe. Oh, and all of a sudden, there's the whole world floating around like a tennis ball amidst the stars. And that change in perspective, it fascinates me. Anyway, I don't think Paul knew about Google Earth. But if he had done, I'm sure he'd have had it in mind as he was writing these verses, because he gives us both perspectives, both the zoomed out big picture and the close in detail of what this means in our lives. And he starts by zooming out and offering us the big picture explanation of God's plan for salvation for the whole of creation. So imagine looking down at Earth, floating among the stars. the big picture for the whole of creation. And it's a picture that is both honest and hopeful, holding suffering and glory together. So he says, first of all, in verse 20 and 21, that all of creation has been subjected to frustration and is in bondage to decay. That's the honest bit. Paul is saying the whole created world is in a state of disrepair and disorder. He's almost certainly got Genesis chapter 3 in the back of his mind here, the story of the fall, the story of sin coming into the world, and that affecting everything, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, and the very way that the created order works. It's all messed up and broken by sin. Our world bears the scars. So in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised when things in this world go wrong. But then here's the hopeful bit. It will not always be this way. Verse 21, creation will be liberated and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So this is then God's great redemption plan, the story that unfolds through Scripture, that centers around Jesus coming to die and rise again to begin the process of setting everything right and bringing it all back under the rule and reign of God. The biblical picture of our future is not our souls floating off to some heavenly place, but of a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation where everything is redeemed, including creation itself. That's what we look forward to. And Paul says in verse 19, all of creation is waiting in eager anticipation for that day. The words eager anticipation have that sense of sort of someone standing on tiptoes almost, kind of, I can't wait. That picture of enthusiasm, of eagerness, longing to be made new. So the consequences of this cosmic tension between the way things are and the way things will be is that creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. This is the illustration that Paul uses. It's a pain that is deep and real, a groan, but also one that is loaded with longing and expectation for something wonderful and joyful, a new birth. So creation holds both suffering and the anticipation of glory together. And then Paul zooms in a bit. So we come to verse 23. Not only so, as in not just creation, but we ourselves, human beings, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who know and love Jesus, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So along with creation groaning in anticipation, we as people groan too. We wait eagerly, on tiptoe with expectation, living with the tension of knowing and experiencing the pain of a broken world, feeling the impact of that deeply at times, and we will. But also knowing the hope of something glorious, something that God has already begun in us, something we taste on those occasions when we see God's kingdom breaking through into the now. That's the first fruits of the Spirit. But also something which we long to see in all its fullness. So creation groans. We as human beings groan. But now Paul zooms in again. Just like on Google Earth, a few quick clicks and we've gone from the big cosmic picture right down to the real stuff of life. What is going on in your life and my life, in my heart and your heart? Verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Let's unpack that a bit. There's lots of words in there. I love this phrase, he who searches our hearts. I think that's worth reflecting on for a moment. God uses all kinds of different images and names to describe himself through scripture, doesn't he, to help us understand who he is. And some are very familiar. We know God as our rock, or God as our light, or our shepherd. Here's one we don't maybe use so often. He's in the Greek, carries the idea of someone holding a torchlight in the dark, searching, wanting to find something. Matt and I had a hilarious incident a few years ago. I woke up in the middle of the night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I could hear music. And it was like the really irritating electronic music of a toy that has not been turned off. And I remember lying there for a minute thinking, am I imagining this? No, definitely not. No, it's Yankee Doodle. Yankee Doodle is playing somewhere in the house. I thought, Joel must have taken a toy to bed with him and, like, I don't know, flipped it on by accident or something. So I crept out of bed, crept into Joel's room. And I thought, it's not coming from in here. So I was like, where is it coming from? Maybe is it in one of the other kids' rooms? Went into the big kids' rooms. No, it's definitely not coming from there. So I thought, it must be downstairs. I can still hear Yankee Doodle diddling away. Went downstairs, kind of rummaged through the toy box. I'm looking under the sofas. I don't think it's coming from in here. In fact, I think it's quieter down here. It must be upstairs. So I go back up. It's definitely not in the kids' room. I can still hear it. It's very surreal in the middle of the night. And is it in our bedroom? I go back into our room. At this point, Matt wakes up. He's like, what on earth are you doing? I'm like, Yankee Doodle is playing. And I don't know where it's coming from. He's like, you're going mad. And then he's, no, I can hear Yankee Doodle as well. So we're searching through our bedroom. It's not coming from our room. I'm like, where is it coming from? Make it stop. We went out onto the landing again. I'm like, it's definitely louder on the landing than it is in any other room. But it still feels a bit far away. Like, we puzzled, and eventually, I think it's coming from the loft. We're going to have a look. So Matt pulls down the ladder, and he goes up the stairs, and he opens the hatch. And as soon as he opened the hatch, he was like, oh, it is in the loft. Suddenly, Yankee Doodle is blaring out, whole new volume. Yankee Doodle is in the loft. I do not know how to this day, having been in the loft for a good 2 years, this toy suddenly turned on and started playing Yankee Doodle in the middle of the night. Anyway, Matt got his torch, went up into the loft and had to do a bit of rummaging around, you know, pulling all the rubbish out of the way, although the sound helped, and he found said offending toy. I was quite tempted to throw it out of the window at this point. But Matt took the batteries out, which is a more sensible way of dealing with the problem. And Yankee Doodle mercifully stopped, and we all went back to bed. The point of this illustration, I'm pleased to tell you, is that is not how God searches our hearts. He is not stomping around because he's annoyed with something that he wants to chuck out of the window. God comes to search our hearts as one who loves us, as one who knows us, as one who understands us. He is the comforter who wants to draw alongside to help us. And so he searches our hearts, searches through the rubbish and the mess that is deep down inside them. But he does so with gentleness and tenderness, helping us to work through all that is there to figure it all out. And here we get to the nub of the question we began with. What happens when we don't know how to pray? Listen again. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And these verses tell us that when we don't know how to pray, God is there. He is with us in the mess and the rubbish. He's helping us to sort it all through. He knows all that we utter, groan, sigh without words. And he understands. He is not apart from us when we suffer. He is intimately involved, dwelling within us by his Spirit, tenderly sorting through the stuff, sharing our groans and interpreting them before God. I find that amazing. The Spirit can take our groans and turn them into a prayer on our behalf, which means our wordless groans, our lack of words, are never inadequate. They are heard and understood and acted upon by the Father who loves us. So what does that all mean for us? First of all, I think it means we don't have to get so hung up on words when we pray. Sometimes words are really useful. They help us understand each other, communicate with each other. They help us express ourselves sometimes to God. Words can be useful, but sometimes they are not enough. Sometimes our words cannot capture all that we want to say. And in those times when we've run out of words, we do not need to feel like we cannot pray. We can take our crying or our sighing to God. And if we take it to Him, that is enough. God is more interested in the posture of our souls and our hearts towards Him than whatever words we do or don't manage to craft together. He would rather a groan that is real than 100 words of pretense. God would rather a groan that is real than 100 words of pretense. God is not after a show or a performance. He wants us, real us, honest us. And I wonder if some of us just need freeing from that feeling that we have to craft together eloquent prayers for God to hear us and to act upon our prayers. I know I needed freeing from that. And I have been learning. Sometimes a groan is enough. But beyond this thing of words, this passage also offers us a wonderful invitation to live well in the tension between the now and the not yet. And that means we get to live as people who are real and honest about the fact that life can be hard. To suffer as a Christian is not to fail. It doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It is to acknowledge the fact that we live in a broken world and at times that hurts. And we can be real and vulnerable about that. We have to be real and vulnerable about that. It's important for our own sake. Otherwise, we're not living a real, authentic life. But it's important for those around us as well. You know, the world is looking for something that is real and authentic. And the world around us is suffering. They need to see something modelled that is real and authentic. But in the midst of that, we also live as people with incredible hope. An amazing hope of a glorious future that awaits us, where one day we will see the fullness of all that Jesus has done for us, when all suffering and pain will be ended, every tear wiped away. That is the promise that we live with. It's not a hopeful wish. It's not an optimistic idea. It is a concrete promise of the future that awaits us, the day when we will know perfect peace and joy and justice for all of creation, for all of eternity. That is the hope that awaits us. It will be okay in the end. That's not an empty platitude, but a deep theological truth. It will be okay in the end. And if it's not okay now, it's not the end. We can be real and honest and vulnerable and hope-filled people. And we hold all of that together in tension as we wrestle in prayer with words sometimes, or with groans, with a tear, with a sigh, knowing God hears all of that and He is with us in it. And He's working His purposes out.